Join me over in the book of Jonah this morning, Jonah the third chapter. Jonah the third chapter, we're in the third of a series on the story of Jonah. I hope that you have been getting something out of it. It's one of the most interesting sagas that I find in the Bible to me. Jonah the third chapter, let's read it together. This is probably the part where all the action takes place. Jonah the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. Let us very quickly review what we have discovered so far. Remember that Jonah was a prophet in the northern country of Israel, that is, after the division of the nation into the two parts. He was a prophet there about 50 years before the destruction of that northern country by the Assyrian Empire. You remember that Israel would be carried off into captivity and never to return from that captivity. Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh just happens to be Assyria's capital. That is, he is to go to the capital city of the nation who some 50 years later will come and destroy his own homeland, and he is to cry against it, a message of judgment from God. Well, Jonah sort of had his directions mixed up. No, he didn't have his directions mixed up. He just decided he'd head in the opposite direction. He is the most unwilling prophet you'll run into in the scripture. Nineveh was north and east. He gets on a ship bound for Tarshish, which was south and west. He takes off from the presence of God as hard and as fast as he can go. He does not want to go to Nineveh. If you asked yourself, what was it that he was rebelling against? What was it that he was so fearful for? It was not his life. In fact, he offers to allow himself, as we see, to be cast overboard and die. I don't believe that was it at all. He tells us, and we'll see this next Sunday, Lord willing, as we continue and finish our study, that it was the fact that he knew that God was up to something, and he was up to something good and gracious and merciful for those Ninevites. That's the reason that he headed in the opposite direction. Well, you know the story, I trust. God raises up a wind which raises the sea and threatens the ship. The sailors, they're crying out to their gods. They find Jonah asleep down in the hull of the ship. They rouse him. They call on him to cry to his God. They cast lots to see who is responsible for the storm, and the lot falls upon Jonah. And after he confesses to them what's going on, that he is a servant, a prophet of the Most High God, the God of the heavens, the God who created the earth, the sea, and the dry land, then they say, oops, we're in big trouble. You mean you worship that big God, you know, not that little Bidian that lives over there, you know, the God of the brook, the God of the river, the God of the fire, the God of the snow. You worship that big one, the one that made everything. That's the one. And you have disobeyed him. Yes, I have. Well, what do you suggest we do? Well, I suggest you toss me overboard. That's the only hope you got. Well, after some protest, they tried everything they could to reach land. Nothing availed. So finally, crying unto Jonah's God, "Don't hold us guilty for the blood of this man," they toss him overboard. And immediately the seas are stilled, and we leave these pagan sailors, the last of chapter 1, offering sacrifices to Jonah's God, the Lord, Jehovah, making vows to him. And Jonah, of course, as you well know, is swallowed by a great fish. Chapter 2 details for us the prayer of Jonah inside the belly of that fish. You'll notice that this was a prepared fish. Jonah 1 verse 17 says, "Just as God prepared the wind, he also prepared the fish." There have been those skeptics and scoffers who have said such a thing could never happen. And I've related to you that not only did it happen, it has happened since then. Some whaling stories from the last century have told us of similar events. But that's not really the point. Obviously, it could happen if God prepares a fish to swallow Jonah. We find here in chapter 2 a prayer that Jonah cries to God from the belly of the fish. You didn't need to tell Jonah that he was in a helpless situation. Can you imagine the smell, the slime, the feel, the utter sense of confinement and helplessness? I mean, what are you going to do? If ever there was a person who knew that he could not save himself, Jonah was brought to that realization. He became awful wise in that predicament. Wise enough to utter these memorable words. And oh, I tell you, this is something that ought to resound through our thinking, through our ears. It resounds from one end of the Bible to the other. These words, "Salvation is of the Lord." Notice Jonah was not delivered until he said those words. When he came to the realization that deliverance was totally, wholly, completely of God, then and only then was he delivered, and oh my, what a deliverance. God didn't tell Jonah, "Now, Jonah, if you'll try real hard, you know, if you'll work real hard with me on this thing, I believe we can get you out of there. You know, if you'll tug and pull when I tug and pull, maybe we can get you out. Or Jonah, I tell you what, between the two of us, I believe we can save you. I believe, you know, I'm going to get this fish to spit you out, but you're going to have to swim the last 100 yards. It is utter and complete deliverance. He is vomited forth on dry ground. He doesn't even get his feet wet. And there you see a type, a picture of the kind of salvation, the kind of deliverance that God performs, utter and complete. You say, how much did Jonah have to do with his deliverance? Absolutely nothing. It was all of God. And all the glory and credit would redound to God. You say, well, wait a minute. Jonah prayed. Yes, he did. Oh, yes. I meant he prayed harder. I meant he prayed better than he ever prayed before in his life. But my friend, prayers are just words unless they're heard. It was not Jonah speaking that caused his deliverance. It is, as we read in chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry ground." Question is not how much you've spoken. How much has God spoken? Has he heard? Has he answered? There's where deliverance lies. Well, we go on into chapter 3. I'm just going to sort of, you know what they say, cut to the chase. Let's just go to the good stuff. Let's just go ahead and get there. You read the story with me. You know how Jonah goes into the city. You'll know that he preaches and the people hear him and they repent, and God then spares them instead of bringing judgment upon them. It's amazing how willing Jonah became the second time when God said here in chapter 3 verse 1, the second time, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." His deeper life course worked, didn't it? He was making some progress here. He suddenly has become so willing. I remind you of the little song I quoted to you last week that said these words, "God never compels us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go." This prophet that was so unwilling the first time God said go suddenly has become very, very willing after his deeper life course, okay? Nineveh was a huge, huge city. 3 days' journey in circumference around it. I suppose if we were walking, it would probably take us about that length of time to walk around Memphis. So you can imagine a great, great city, something on the order of the size of Memphis. He walked into it a day's journey, and he began to cry this message that God in 40 days was going to overthrow, was going to destroy their city. They hear it. They believe it. They act on their faith. They repent all the way from the king down to the cows. They sit in sackcloth in ashes, saying, as the king said, who can tell, but God just might see our repentance and turn from this course of action that he has declared he's going to do unto us. And sure enough, God sees their works. He turns from the course that he had said he would do, and he did it not. Now, you Bible students out there, does that raise a problem in your mind? In your thinking, that God said, this is what he's going to do, and then he sees their repentance, and then God says, okay, since you did that, I said I was going to do this, but since you did this, then I'm not going to do what I said. Does that raise a problem in your thinking? I have taught you for several years at this point that the God of this Bible is an immutable God. The immutability of God means, first of all, that God does not change. It means more than that. It not only means that God does not change, it means that God is absolutely incapable of change. That he is, as James declares, he the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Not only does he not turn, he doesn't even cast a shadow as if he's going to turn. He doesn't even give you a hint like he's going to change or turn. That the God of this Bible is an absolutely, totally changeless being. I want you to consider in your mind, and I realize that we're probably not all systematic theologians sitting here this morning, so I'm run a danger of turning you all off as we began. But let me just toss this out, that what's at stake in saying that we worship a God who changes? If you do, then you do not worship a perfect God. He is not perfect, complete in any of his attributes if he is a changeable God. Because if he is changing, then either the state that he's changing to or the state he's changing from is an imperfect state. Do you follow my thinking? Number two, the second, this is big two under little two there. This is big two. Number two is that you cannot then count. There is no constant in this universe. There is no unchanging thing, no rock that is steadfast, that is reliable. We have said all along that somehow in the Word of God, that the old cliche is, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, that's not quite the point. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. That the Word of God is changeless, certain, sure of accomplishment. Now, having said all of that, which is, after all, the very foundation of the Christian faith, we then run into the third chapter of Jonah, where we seem to find an event that directly contradicts everything that we found elsewhere in Scripture and everything else that I have told you, lo, these many years. It looks like God changed his mind. That's what the word repent means, is it not? When you repent, you ladies, y'all are known for repenting. You go down to the store. Any store, and you see something, you decide you're going to buy it, and then you change your mind. Say, a woman's prerogative, right, is to change your mind. What that means is you repented. That's what the word repent means. It's the literal meaning, to change your mind. I determined that I was going to do this, but then I changed my mind. I remember back when the Beatles were breaking up. I grew up with the Beatles. I'm sorry. Barry, he understands. Some of these guys here do. But Paul McCartney and John Lennon had a falling out, and they wouldn't even speak to one another. And then a few years later, they were interviewing Paul McCartney on radio or TV and said, "What do you think about John Lennon?" "Oh, he's a great guy. He's a great guy." And so, "Well, wait a minute. You said back here that he was a lousy person or so." He said, "I changed my mind." You know, that's it. That's a good explanation. I changed my mind. Well, that's what we do. We are creatures. We have problems. You buy, ladies, you determine that you're going to buy this dress. And you get it off the rack and you take it up to pay for it. And suddenly you realize there's a rip in that dress. There's a flaw. You change your mind. What caused you to change your mind? Well, you learned something that you didn't know when you first decided to buy that dress, right? Or you take it off the rack and you get up there and they run it through that little machine and it comes up, you know, $500. And you, "Ooh, I didn't know it costs. I don't have $500. So you put it back on the rack. Again, you changed your mind. What caused you to change your mind? You didn't have the money. Didn't have the ability to do what you said. May I point out to you that whenever anyone changes their mind, it's always due to one of those two factors: lack of wisdom or lack of ability. In other words, if you'd have known that dress had a rip in it before you ever took it off the rack, you wouldn't have ever took it off in the first place. If you'd have known what it cost, knew you didn't have the money, didn't have the wherewithal to pay for it, you never would have started down that direction. You either learn something new that you didn't know before, or you find you don't have the power to do what you said you were going to do. That's the only two things that ever causes us to repent, at least males. I don't know about women. Better quit that theme before I get myself in big trouble today. Looks like spam may be my luncheon. Okay. Does God have those two lacks? Is there some new information that God learns? Not if he is perfect in wisdom. Is there something that pops up that God said, "Well, you know, I didn't think about that now. Back when I determined to do this, that's a new wrinkle. I hadn't seen that. Didn't foresee that contingency." Not if God is a God whom the Scripture says declares the end from the beginning, the eternal God who is the Alpha and the Omega, before whom all things are present. My friend, that God is not waiting to see what you're going to do. He knows. All things are present before him. Does God run out of gas? I mean, I'm going to decide I'm going to climb that mountain, Barry. I get about halfway up and I run out of gas. I didn't have the power, the ability to do it. Does God run out of gas? Does he say, "I'm going to do this," but then he hits a roadblock, an obstacle that just stops him dead in his tracks? Not if God is the omnipotent God, or as the Scriptures say, the almighty God. Do you follow what I'm saying? That the very scriptural representations of God teach us that no, God does not repent because the reasons beings repent are absent from God. And furthermore, the Scripture itself tells us that God doesn't repent. Look over in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 23. This is one of Balaam's prophecies. Numbers chapter 23, verse 18. You'll notice back in verse, just because some of you may say, "Well, wait a minute, this is Balaam. After all, he's a false prophet, so maybe he didn't know what he's talking about." Look back in verse 16. The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. This is God's words. Even though Balaam was a false prophet, this is God's word that has been put in his mouth. He's to deliver a message to Balak, the king that was trying to curse Israel. Down in verse 18, here's the message. "He took up this parable and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?'" Now let's look closely at what Balaam is saying, and may I remind you what God is saying through Balaam. He is first of all saying, Balak, God is not like you. He is not a man. And he is especially not like you in this regard. He does not lie, and he does not repent. Men are liars. I don't care how truthful you and I might like to be. We still lie. Now, sometimes we lie because we don't even intend to be truthful, because we're dishonest. Other times, doing our best, we lie. We go down to the bank. We sign our name on dotted line that says we will do this. And suddenly some circumstances come up that we can't do what we said we'd do when we signed our name down on the dotted line. You say, well, I meant to, I intended to, I know that, but you still lied. Why? Again, some obstacles popped up. Some difficulties that you could not foresee, that you could not surmount. And those things caused you not to be able to fulfill your word. My friend, that's what God is saying to Balak. Balak, I'm not like you. Meaning that when I say it, I do it. When I speak it, it's so. I do not change my mind. So here is one passage that where God himself declares that he does not repent. Let's go to another passage. This is even more interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll look first at verses 10 and 11. Saul has been made the king of Israel. Saul turned out to be a very evil king, disobeying God in several respects. Samuel, of course, was the prophet that anointed Saul as king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Okay, you with me? Samuel has anointed Saul as king of Israel. He has been disobedient. Now the word of God comes to Samuel and says, It repenteth me. I've changed my mind about making Saul king of Israel. Pretty clear, isn't it? You say, well, see, that's obvious, preacher. God changes his mind. Look down in this same chapter a little later. Samuel is talking to Saul. Look at verse 27. 1 Samuel 15, verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, that is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, or it tore, he ripped it. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom, he's torn the kingdom from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine who is better than thou. Now that neighbor of his who was better than he is, of course, David. But look at the next verse. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Are you puzzled? Have you noticed that in one chapter, God's word comes to Samuel saying, Well, I've repented that I've made Saul king. And then the same chapter, the same prophet says to Saul, God is not a man that he lies or repents. What in the world is going on? We're dealing with what theologians call an anthropomorphism. That's a big word, one of those 10-cent words, and I'll try to chew it up for you. Anthropo, of course, anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe. Morphism, in this case, means like, form. An anthropomorphism is to speak of God in a man-like way. It is an accommodation to our understanding. It is not saying that God is really this way. Let me give you some examples. When it speaks of Christ being set down at the right hand of God, does that mean that God has a body like you and me? He's got two hands, right hand, left hand, and that Christ sat down on God's right hand? Of course not. if we understand what the Scripture teaches us about God. But you and I understand that, don't we? We talk about somebody down at work. Well, man, he's my right-hand man. What do you mean by that? He walks around on your right side all the time? No. But that he's the one you depend on. He's the one you rely on. So it is that Christ being set down at the right hand of God is a figure of speech that means that Christ is set down on the throne, that he's God's man through whom he will execute his purposes. So it is that we're dealing with such a figure of speech here. Notice that from man's point of view, from man's perspective, it often looks like God changes his mind, changes his purpose. But it's all a question of perspective. Jim Gables is about to drive me crazy with his snail jokes. He's got a little 8-year-old boy in his congregation that keeps feeding him these snail jokes, and Jim had to tell me about them up in St. Louis. One of them goes like this. Did you hear about the snail that got run over by the turtle? He went to the emergency room, and the doctor said, "Can you tell me what happened?" He says, "Oh, doctor, it happened so quickly." That's it. Do you understand? Or what did the snail say when he rode on the back of the turtle? Whee! You see, the point is, from the perspective of the snail, it was real quick. From your and my perspective, snail getting run over a turtle is not too fast an occurrence. Do you get my point? It's a question of how you look at it. Let me give you another illustration. It's out west, out in the mountains of Wyoming, where we used to live. They didn't have too many names. There wasn't too many places out there to name. But you had to have names to tell people how to get around. A lot of times major highways would intersect, and we're here, obviously two major highways or intersections come together, and always a town. Out there, they're not a town. They're just places. So they got to call them junctions. There was Sage Junction, Sage Creek Junction, Teton Junction, Hoback Junction, Alpine Junction. Everybody out in Wyoming knows where those places are. Well, you just go up to Hoback Junction, hang left, you'll get there. I mean, if you didn't have a name for the place, how would you tell people directions? But there's nothing there. I mean, just to where two highways come together. The old mountain men used to traipse up there in those mountains. Now, we go out to Wyoming, and we have names for the mountains. The Teton, the Grovant, the Hoback. The mountain men didn't name the mountains. They named what they called the holes. You ever heard of Jackson Hole, Wyoming? That was the name they gave to that big valley. Because you see up there in those mountains, you see that big valley. It looks like a great big hole. Bill Jackson had a trading post down there, so they call it Jackson Hole. Now, isn't that strange? You and I go out there, and what we see, well, I mean, we're down here, and we look up, and we see mountains. We give names to the mountains. The mountain men who lived in the mountains look around, and they see the holes, and they give names to the holes, the valleys. You see, my point of view, it's a question of perspective. From man's point of view, from man's perspective, it often looks as if God changes his mind. It certainly does so here, and oftentimes the Scriptures even speak in that language. From man's point of view, yes, God did change his mind. We asked a person about his own salvation. Let me ask some of you today. There was a time when you realized that you were lost, when you were undone, when you were in sin, when you realized that God's wrath was upon you. And I'd ask you, well, what's God going to do with you? What's God's purpose for you? What's going to happen to you? And you'd say, well, God's going to put me in hell. And a few days later, we see you with this great big smile on your face, and you say, well, what's God going to do with you now? He says, God's going to put me in heaven. You see, as far as you knew, from your perspective, yeah, one day God was going to put you in hell. The next day, something's happened. God's done a work. Now you're going to heaven. Well, God must have changed his mind. No. Chosen in him from the foundation of the world. No. God didn't change. It sure looked like it. It looked like he changed his mind. He changed his purpose in his dealings with you. But what he really did was what he had purposed to do from all eternity. Oh, my. I was going to cut this short. That's the introduction, folks. Let me condense the rest of it. Let me quickly give you a second reason why I can show you, and should be obvious to us, that no, this is not a case of God playing checkers with man. God's going to do something. He's going to make His move. And then, well, those Ninevites, they made that move. So since they made that move, I guess I'll make this move. You know, that God's waiting on man to move before He makes His move. The second reason I think I can show you that is because doesn't this faith and repentance here look sort of unusual to you? Doesn't this look sort of strange? I mean, you know human nature like I know human nature. I know my own heart pretty well. If Saddam Hussein sent one of his holy men over here to march into Memphis, a day's journey, and start crying out that Allah, in 40 days, was going to destroy this city, do you think we would believe him? Do you think W.W. Harrington would proclaim a fast all the way from the mayor's office to the zoo? Well, you just tell me, doesn't there look something strange here going on? This is their enemy. This is Israel. That's not their prophet. This is the prophet of an enemy nation walking into their streets, proclaiming that their God is going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. And they believe it. The scoffers, the mockers have made fun of the book of Jonah for centuries because of the fish story in it, because of this miraculous goings on dealing with this fish. My friend, we finally hit the big miracle here, that God speaks through His messenger, and men hear, men believe, men act and repent upon what they hear. That's the big miracle. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, that's just them exercising their free will. Yeah, right. In the book of Philippians, Paul teaches us in verse 29, says to the Philippians, it is given unto you not only to suffer for His sake. I'm sorry, I've got it backwards. It is given unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. The very faith with which we believe is not something that we have worked up, conjured up, forced up, worked up within ourselves. It is something that God has done. God has placed within us the very faith with which to believe. So it was that you studied very carefully the book of Acts, and you'll see that whenever the apostles of the early church, when they saw faith or repentance demonstrated, who do they chalk it up to? Do they say, well, those crazy Gentiles, they finally sobered up. They finally came to their senses. Or do they say, then hath God granted repentance to the Gentiles? Does Peter say before the council, when he's explaining his action of going to Cornelius' house, he says, now, guys, God made choice among us a while back, as you know, that the gospel should go to the Gentiles and that they should exercise their free will to believe it or not. No, that's not what he says. He says, God made choice among us a while ago that the gospel should go to the Gentiles and that they should believe it. Do you follow what I'm saying? That the very faith and repentance that springs up in our hearts springs up as a result of the unseen working of God's Spirit in the heart. Now, I readily admit, God won't believe for you. You have to believe. God won't repent for you. You're going to have to repent. But it is God who is working that faith and repentance in the heart so that we do so. Paul wrote to the Philippians again, work out your own salvation with fearing trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Without the working, unseen hand of God, no faith or no repentance would be forthcoming. Perhaps the biggest question in our minds is, what did Nineveh have to gain by repenting? The message of Jonah was a pretty simple one. In 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. He didn't say, now if you folks will straighten up and fly right, if you will repent, if you'll believe, then we will spare you. But he just said, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. God works repentance and faith in the hearts of men, but when men believe and repent, they do so for a reason. What was the reason? What was the motivation? Why would you just not say, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die? I mean, there's nothing we can do about it. Judgment's coming, even if you believed it. May I point out to you that it is the reasonable, logical course of action to repent, even if there were no promise of mercy, no promise of forgiveness, no promise of grace. If you read this book from cover to cover, and the only thing you found from one end to the other were threats of God's judgment and wrath, I would still say it's the logical thing for you and I to repent. Let me give an example. Back in the days of Elisha, the city of Samaria was hemmed in by the Syrian army. People were starving to death. That's when women were boiling their own babies and eating them. So hungry were they. Elisha prophesied that tomorrow about this time, things are going to be back to normal. The man that worked the gate there in the city said, if God opened a window in heaven, the thing couldn't be. Well, we see the story of four Samaritan lepers. They're in the gate of Samaria. You talk about folks, we say, between a rotten hard place. Now, these guys are between a rotten hard place. They can't go into the city because they're lepers, and they can't go out because the Syrian army's out there. So they're just sort of caught in the middle, in the gate. And when they get up this morning, one of them says, you know, fellas, I've had a thought. You know what we ought to do? Let's go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And I'm sure one of those other lepers said, well, you're crazy, man. The Syrians aren't exactly known for their mercy. They'll probably kill us. And he said, well, what do you think's going to happen to us if we stay here? If we go in the city, we're going to die. If we stay here, we're going to die. The only unknown in this whole equation is what's going to happen to us if we cast ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. If they kill us, and he says these words, if they kill us, we but die. In other words, we know good and well what's going to happen if we stay here. We don't know who can tell what'll happen if we go out there. That's pretty good logic. That's pretty good wisdom. If God only had threats of wrath from one end of this book to the other, it would still be the wise course to say what the king of Nineveh said. Who can tell? We have no promise. We have no guarantee. It looks to us as if God will destroy us. It looks to us that that's what's going to happen. But who can tell? We don't know what will happen if we throw ourselves on his mercy. We do know what will happen if we don't. Or let's suppose that the only thing you had to go by was the past history of God's dealings with men. John Bunyan, great Baptist preacher, this was what God mightily used in his own conversion. He was tormented by the fact that there would be no mercy, no grace for him. But he says one day he got to thinking, he says, can I find a single instance in all of Scripture where a man humbled himself and called on God for mercy that didn't find mercy? Search it yourself from one end of the book to the other. See if, oh, you can find men like that old proud Pharisee praying in the temple who is rejected by God, but find you a humble, I don't care how bad a man he is, how wicked, how vile. Do you remember old Ahab, Manasseh, two of the most wicked kings Israel ever had, or Judah ever had. And yet both of them, under their affliction, humbled themselves and repented. And God said to the prophet Elijah, "You see Ahab? You see how he treads softly before me? You see how he humbles his heart? The wickedness, the evil that I've said won't come in his day. It's going to come in the day of his sons because of his humbling himself." That's what stirred Bunyan's heart, that yes, there's not one case of a man who threw himself on the mercy of God, humbly beseeching God for grace, that didn't find it. My friend, if all you had in this whole book was just the accounts of God's dealing with men, you ought to draw that conclusion. They who believe, let me see if I can quote the verse. "He who cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It's a profitable thing to come to God. I see case after case after case where men came, threw themselves on his mercy, and found mercy. It's reasonable that I do the same. But my friend, neither of those situations is your situation this morning. Because in addition to all of that, you have promise after promise after promise. You have something Nineveh didn't have. You have God's word that they who come in faith to him, he will not refuse. He will not cast them out. He says, "Whosoever believes shall have everlasting life." That those who call on the name of the Lord, they will not be confounded. That is, they'll not be overthrown or left out in the dark, as we say. They will not for naught cast their soul on the mercy of God. God promises to you and I that he will receive us. And so I say, come, let us reason together. This is the reasonable thing to do. There is a thing in the case of the Bible of comparative guilt. We're all guilty before God unless our sins are forgiven through Christ. But some men are more guilty than others. Are they not? Some have been given more light, more advantages than others. Jesus said to Capernaum, Chlorazin, Bethsaida, his hometowns, if you will, the cities that had seen most of his wonderful works, he said the men of Tyre and Sidon, men that God had destroyed in his wrath and in his judgment, those men, he says, will rise up against you in judgment. Because if the works that were done in your streets had been done in their streets, they would have repented and those cities would have remained to this day. Let the consequences of that sink in. If they had only seen what you've seen, they would have repented. Now, there's only one person that could have told you what men would do if they had seen such things, and that's the God of this universe. Christ is obviously here demonstrating his omniscience, that he knows all things, not only what all men have done, but what all men would have done if they had had this or that. If others had have had the opportunities that you have had, if they have seen the light, heard what you have heard, others would repent. Where does that leave you and I? If in spite of all of our advantages, in spite of the sermons, in spite of the classes, in spite of the books, in spite of having the Word of God. I so talked about Mexican cities. There's not one Bible in the whole village, and we've got a house full of them. In spite of God's Word, if I continue on in my rebellion, where does that leave me? They repented at the voice of a prophet, and I refuse the voice of God's own Son. They repented at the lesser sign the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and being delivered? And shall I refuse to repent in the face of the greater sign, the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and being resurrected from the dead? They repented without one hint, one promise of mercy. And shall I refuse in the face of God's gracious promises? And then Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews of his day, says, "The men of Nineveh," yeah, this bunch we're talking about, "the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And lo, a greater than Jonah is here." You continue on, steadfast in rebellion. You die in your sins. You're going to meet these fellas. That's what Jesus is saying. They're going to be there in the day of judgment. They're going to act as witnesses. They're going to condemn you. We repented when God sent the messenger boy. He refused when God sent his son. Oh, if they died without mercy, says the writer of Hebrews, who refused that message back there in the old time when God spoke in times past by the prophets? How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation which was spoken by the Lord himself? We've heard from the mouth of God. And if you're here today without Christ, I trust that you know the issues. I trust that you know that there's no salvation outside of Him. It is His way or no way. It is through His blood or there is no other satisfaction for sin. You must come to Him. You must lay hold of mercy in the Son. You must come and bow at His feet. You must turn from your sin and come and lay hold of Christ. And if not, you will one day hear men saying, "If we had only heard what you have heard, if we only had had what you have had, we wouldn't be perishing. We wouldn't be consigned to eternity in hell." Oh, how much greater your guilt. Oh, we have been treated this week to a terrible tragedy in Oklahoma City. We're doing a lot of thinking, talking about that up to St. Louis this week. Those scenes of big, burly firemen bringing little children out of that rubble and their hearts broken, weeping over what they were seeing, what they were experiencing. My friend, there is a greater tragedy than that goes on every day. But we close our eyes to it. We choose not to think about it. Men and women, boys and girls, passing out of this life into an eternity without Christ. I trust that some of those scenes might break our hearts and cause us to be as Paul, who spoke of his heartfelt cry to God for Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, was that they might be saved, that they might know what he knew. Might it mean that to us? Might it touch our hearts and our lives, break our hearts? And all you that are without Christ, may it serve to be a warning to you. There are all sorts of days mentioned in Scripture. The first day, the last day, these days. But then there are those words, our days. These are your days. Short, indefinite, unsure. This crazy life, so uncertain, so unsure, but so important because it is the very front porch of all eternity. Oh, take heed that you don't despise the voice of the Son of God. Let us pray. Father, impress this upon our hearts and minds this morning, powerfully, effectually, that we take heed to the message therein. That we ask ourselves what hope is there for us when we see others repent with such a lesser light like Jonah. What hope is there for those who refuse to do so from your voice, the voice of your own Son. Lord, might we learn from this. May we not excuse ourselves. Father, may we be very sober. Father, I know not the hearts of those that are here this morning or anyone is. But I trust, Father, that you would teach through this saga of Jonah that, Father, they're in a place just as constrained as Jonah was in when he was in the belly of that fish, captive, servants to sin, doing the devil's lusts, just as unable to save themselves as he. But, oh, Father, there is hope because salvation is not of us. Salvation is of you. And I pray, Father, that you might cause them to turn. Do that mysterious work behind the scenes, unseen to our eye. That mysterious work whereby you cause men to see their predicament and to cry out for mercy and to declare that salvation is of the Lord. Might you do it, Father, for the sake of Christ your Son, that he would be exalted. Lord, might we see you repent. No, not in your everlasting counsel or purpose, but, oh, Father, from our point of view, from our perspective, may we see that blessed repentance where one marked for the slaughter, one marked for wrath and judgment, suddenly is seen to be marked for heaven and blessing. And that from the foundation of the world. May we see it with our own eyes. May you do it in our own midst. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.